Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Why do you believe that it is inspired? I've been thinking about how I would answer that question if it was posed to me. And I want to emphasize here in the very beginning of this lesson that this is not going to be any kind of exhaustive lesson covering all of the reasons that we might need to give to that question. It's really going to concentrate on one particular reason, one that perhaps we don't think about very often. And I'll introduce it by telling you of a statement that I read a good many years ago, and I want to say that it was Don Bassett who wrote this. I'm not positive about that, and probably others have said pretty much the same thing anyway. But I saw an article they had written, and right at the beginning of it, he made the statement, "I believe the Bible is the Word of God because I've been reading it." Well, there's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? In fact, that statement is just full of truth. You give it a chance, you go through and read it from beginning to end, and you're just impressed more and more with the fact of its veracity, of its inspiration. You come upon abundant evidence throughout that this is indeed a book that is divinely inspired. Well, that's not really what I want to talk about so much today. I want to kind of take that statement a step further and say this. I believe the Bible is the Word of God because I've been practicing it. Let's take it a little step further. And I guess maybe to make that a little less subjective, I want to kind of word that a little bit differently. I want to take it sort of out of my own personal realm and state it a little bit differently. I believe the Bible is the Word of God because I have seen the fruits produced by it. And I've been able to see the difference in the fruits produced by those who heed it and those who do not. Okay? We'll talk some more about that as we go through the lesson today. We're going to kind of work our way back to that point, but I want to introduce the lesson by a passage in Job 28. Job 28. And we're going to be reading this entire chapter. It's 28 verses. Rather lengthy reading, I realize that. But it's an interesting reading. And I think it will be well worth our time. The heading for this chapter in my Bible says Job's Discourse on Wisdom. And what he starts out discussing in the first part of this chapter is man's search for gold, for different sources of gold, and the effort that he goes to, and then that sort of transitions into a search for the source of wisdom. Job 28, beginning in verse 1. "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore." Of course, we're talking about things other than just gold, but just the search for treasures in general. "Iron is taken from the earth, copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, from it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eyes sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. Now this is where the transition takes place. Verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? We understand the process that people go to mine gold and silver and so forth, how they look under every nook and cranny and how they'll blast through these rocks sometimes to get to it. We understand the process there, but he says, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, it's in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its way, and He knows its place. For He looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When He made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then He saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it, indeed He searched it out. And to man He said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And so what is the answer to the question, where can wisdom be found? Of course, the answer given in this text, as well as many other texts, is the source of wisdom is God. And the path to acquiring that wisdom is covered here at the very end of this passage, right? The pathway to acquiring that wisdom from God is to fear Him and to depart from evil. Now, just to be a little bit more specific, though, in terms of the source of that wisdom, let's go now to the New Testament. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And let's begin reading in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 3. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, the Father has hidden in Christ all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. That's the source right there. Well, I believe that that wisdom is revealed in this book right here. I do believe that divine wisdom is revealed in the Bible. And I want to get back again to that reason that I cited in the beginning. When I observe those who practice this wisdom, when I see the fruits of those who live by the wisdom contained in this book. That to me is further confirmation of its inspiration. Is that the only argument that I would ever use? No, it's not. You say, well, where do you even get that method of determining the inspiration of the Scriptures from? Well, look in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And let's look carefully at what Jesus has to say here. John chapter 7, let's start up with verse 14. And we'll read down through verse 18. Now let's pay close attention to all of this. Now verse 17 will really be where we put the emphasis, but let's start with verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, you got that? If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Look again at verse 17. Do we understand the significance of that statement? If anyone wills to do his will, this is more than just reading it here now, right? If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning this doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself. So there is a lot to be gained in terms of our confidence in the source of these teachings by practicing them, by observing the fruits of them. And again, that's where I want to put the emphasis in the lesson today. Basically, we need to heed the invitation that's given back in Psalms 34. Let's turn back there. Psalms 34 in verse 8. And we find other very similar references to this in other places. But Psalms 34 in verse 8. This is the invitation we need to heed. Psalms 34 in verse 8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Now don't make too much out of that word taste, at least in terms of how we use it today. He's not encouraging us here, or He's not inviting us, get you just a little sip there. Try you just a little bit. No, when you put this together with so many other passages, basically the sense is, get you a heaping helping of this. Experience what He has taught. Live it. Live what He has taught. Observe the fruits of what He has taught. Observe the profound effects in your life. And see then how you feel about these Scriptures. And it's awful hard for someone who has really lived it and who has observed the profound effects, not only in their life, but in the lives of others, to have anything other than utmost confidence in these Scriptures. Oh, taste and see. Experience it. Live it. Put it into practice. And observe the wonderful fruits of it. Now, let's turn over to James chapter 3. Let's go back to the New Testament. I mentioned just a few minutes ago that it's not only in observing the fruits produced by the wisdom found in the Scriptures that gives me confidence, but it's also seeing the contrast in the fruits produced by this wisdom and then in the fruits produced by other sources of wisdom. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Who is wise in understanding among you? Interesting question. And here's the answer. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now those of you who are a little bit older will probably understand this point better than, say, some of our teenagers. But some of you who are a little bit older, you've been involved in many different organizations, many different situations at work. You've been involved in organizations at school. You've been involved with ball teams, maybe connected with your teams, with your kids, excuse me. What do you inevitably see in just about every one of these organizations? You see envy and you see strife. You see the very things that this passage is describing. Eventually, there's a breakdown somewhere, isn't there? You're talking about people who have gotten their wisdom from some other source than the Scriptures. Now, I realize that my practice of the Bible is very imperfect, as is yours. But when you see people, when you see a group of people trying to live according to the Bible, do you not notice a complete absence of strife and envy and bitterness, the type of things that are described there? What a wonderful situation is produced. What a wonderful situation is produced when you have people sincerely trying to follow the teachings found within the Word of God. You see a big difference between those who are ruled by this wisdom here and those who are ruled by the wisdom of the world. You can't help but notice that. It's conspicuous if we're just simply paying attention. Look in Galatians 5, another passage to show some contrast here. Galatians chapter 5. Look beginning in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's an ugly list, isn't it? And there are many of us who might would wish that, wouldn't it be nice if all those things could be eliminated? And you know what? Every single one of these would be eliminated if we could get everyone to follow the wisdom found in the Scriptures. They would be gone. There's an antidote for every one of these found within the wisdom of God. There would be a complete and utter absence of every one of these sins if everyone followed divine directions. Look at the contrast in the fruit of the Spirit. that the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Some time ago, about a year ago, I wrote an article based on this statement that Ted Turner had made about Christians. He said, Christians are losers. Christians are losers. He just talked about Christianity just sort of being a crutch, and how about Christians were just weak people. And so I just went through and I described what a man would be like if he followed the teachings of the Scriptures. And I gave all of the different character qualifications that that man would possess if he conscientiously followed the teachings of the Bible. And I tried to make that list just as exhaustive as it could possibly be. I looked and searched and tried to put every characteristic I could possibly find in the Scriptures in there. I tell you what, that was a pretty good picture of a man when you got through. Well, it was an outstanding picture. And the question that I asked when I got through, does that sound like a loser to you? Does that sound like a loser to you? What if the world was filled with people like that? What a difference it would make. You can see this same type of contrast that's found here in Galatians 5. For example, if you go to Ephesians 4 and you read the difference in the old man and the new man there, you see the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. Again, the discussion about the old man and the new man. You see the big difference in the fruits produced there. But I want us to emphasize, though, one particular quality, one particular trait that is mentioned here in the fruit of the Spirit, and that is love. I want us to think about the love that's described in the Scriptures and the big difference between that love described there when it is practiced and the love that's practiced almost universally today. The big difference between the two. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Have you seen people practicing that kind of love? Now again, we're oftentimes imperfect in our practice of this love. But you know what distinguishes this love from what we so often see in the world today? Because this love that he talks about that we're to have for our own brethren here is a love that's based on the greatest story of love ever told. The very definition of love given here is because He laid down His life for us. In other words, we look to Him for our definition of love. Look in Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. This gives us some more insight into the kind of love that we're talking about. Romans 5, beginning with verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I want us to connect this back with what we read from John chapter 7 earlier. Let's just kind of alter John 7 just a little bit. If anyone wills to practice this kind of love, he shall know concerning the doctrine. You ever tried to practice this kind of love? Now again, we're oftentimes very imperfect, but there have probably been times when you're able to keep the world out for long enough and your heart was pure for long enough that you were actually able to practice this kind of love. And if you were, you were probably on the receiving end of someone who showed the very love of Christ toward you. I'm not talking about the kind of love that Hollywood talks about. I'm not talking about the kind of love that comes woefully short of what we're talking about here. I'm talking about, have you ever seen the fruits of those who were truly practicing the love of Christ? And did you notice that exceeded anything that you had ever seen in the world anywhere? Did you notice that? If you did notice that, then you must be blind or deaf and you're just not paying attention. It's remarkable. This love is remarkable. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Just to kind of flesh this out a little bit, 1 Corinthians helps us out considerably. It shows us how this love of Christ, how it's going to behave, things it's going to do, things it's not going to do. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's think about these verses in connection with the marriage relationship for just a moment. Husband and wife both fulfill this passage completely. What kind of marriage would you have if both husband and wife practiced the love that's described here as well as in other passages? Again, it's the love of Christ we're talking about. If both husband and wife truly practice the love of Christ, what would be the one word that you would use to describe that marriage relationship? Perfect. You know why it would be perfect? Because it's based on a perfect love. The love that's described in the Scriptures. And again, I know that's the term that's used, but you don't really fully appreciate that, do you? Until you actually get busy with willing to do it. With determining, that's the way I'm going to love. And you get to seeing how good that is. And when you're on the receiving end, you really appreciate it as well. Philippians chapter 2 gives us another application of that, doesn't it? Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Again, very simple principles there, but how often are those practiced? But if they are, and when you have observed people who are truly trying to abide by that, haven't you seen the wonderful fruits produced there? I am not in any way trying to suggest that the things that we brought out today are going to answer all the questions of a skeptic. I don't want to even pretend that this is going to cover every question that they might have. I want to make that clear. Because Someone's going to say after all this, well, you're going to have a little bit more than that. And I understand that. I do understand that. But I also don't want to turn my eyes away from what Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 17. I do want to make sure that I emphasize to us as well as to others that there's a confidence in its divinity that comes from the actual practice of it, from the observance of the fruits of it. You know, Dave was talking this morning about rich people. How, in many cases, they're some of the most miserable people on this earth, and how one fact would help them immensely, and that is that they're not going to be able to take any of this with them when they go. But you know what happens to a lot of people who seemingly have it all, and they get to the end of their life, and they realize finally that, okay, this is it. I'm not going to be able to take this with me. What happens a lot of times is they realize, this never did meet really my deepest needs. Now, I thought I had a good life. But here at the end, now they're finally coming to grips with what the deepest needs of their soul really is. And they realize that all this stuff they had, all these places they went, all these things they did, it didn't fulfill their deepest needs. What I'm getting to is, try this book right here. Try this book right here. Practice it, live it, experience it. And I believe that's what you will find over and over. The teachings of this book satisfying your deepest needs. And again, that's not just something we're kind of throwing out there. Jesus said, "He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, I've always believed that statement. I don't have any question about the truthfulness of that. But you know what gives you even more confidence? Is when you start practicing what is taught in here. When you start living these teachings and when you start praying like you ought to, you understand what that means now, don't you? Hey, I'm not hungry and I'm not thirsty. You know, and most people, if they're honest, they know what their deepest needs are. Now, they'll deny it for a long time. They'll push it out of the front of their mind, put it somewhere on the back burner back here. But most people, especially when it comes down to a tragic situation, all of a sudden now they can identify what their deepest needs are. And the more I have read this book and the more I've tried to practice this book, I continue to see how it meets my deepest needs. Think about all those different descriptions of Jesus. What did he leave out? I'm the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine. And you look at all of them, put all of them together, and think about the significance of each one. What's missing there? What's missing that man truly needs? Nothing is missing. And that's why I say that the practice of it. Develop more and more confidence in it. Let me close with a passage from 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning with verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, again, I want to emphasize that there are reasons to believe that that passage is absolutely true, even before you begin your journey of trying to actually follow and apply the Scriptures. I believe there are a number of evidences that point to the inspiration of the Scriptures. But again, tying this back in with what we're talking about today, we can say that if you will to do His will, that's when you'll really develop even more confidence that the Bible is indeed profitable for doctrine, for proof, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You'll see, you'll experience how complete it is making you. So while you may have had confidence before, your confidence will even greatly increase as you will to do His will. Go ahead and get out your song books. We'll sing the song of encouragement here in just a moment. Can we assist anyone this morning in making your life right with God? There may be someone here this morning ready to be baptized into Christ for remission of your sins. We're certainly prepared to help you do that. If you need to come back and make confession of wrong, and we're, of course, want you to do that, and we'll pray with you and for you, and we just want every one of us to be right with God, prepared for eternity. Please come as we stand and sing.